You know, these sections are in the Word of God for a reason. I think there's probably lots of pastors who never preach a single sermon out of Jeremiah. I mean, there's a lot of doom and gloom in this book. And but I think it does kind of cause you to be sober-minded and serious about the holiness of God and who God is. Well, let's consider some introductory slides here. Date of ministry of Jeremiah 6:27 to 5:82. Theme, warnings and judgment. You have the call of Jeremiah chapter 1. And then this long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then prophecies concerning the foreign nations, 46 through 51, historical appendix. Chronology of major events, 722, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. 627, Jeremiah called. And 612, the fall of Nineveh. And of course, Assyria is beginning to wane here. So Babylon is coming to the fore. Assyria is taking a back seat of the three sieges of Jerusalem by Babylon, climaxing with 586 when the temple was destroyed. Jeremiah's ministry began about the age of 20, so fairly young. His ministry spanned the reign of five kings of Judah, including Josiah, who we will talk about tonight. And there was a number of contemporary prophets that served alongside of him during that time. Well, Jeremiah 1 presents the call of Jeremiah, as I say. Jeremiah was what we call a midnight hour prophet, warning the people that judgment in the form of the Babylonian captivity was imminent, and yet calling them to repent so that if possible, judgment could still be averted, even at this late hour. Chapter 2 begins a series of 13 oracles of divine judgment against Judah from the Lord, as seen in chapters 2 through 25. In 2:13, God summarizes the two great evils on the part of Judah. Number one, they had forsaken their God, who is described as the fountain of living waters. I love that description of God, the fountain of living waters. They had forsaken him. And number two, they had hewn broken cisterns for themselves, which could not really hold water, referring to dependence upon human resources and human strength, as well as idolatry, which in reality were worthless and could provide no spiritual vitality. Well, in chapter 2, we have the gravity of Judah's sin spelled out. And now in chapters 3 through 6, we have a call to repentance. So let's pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, was very explicit that if a divorce took place and the partner then married someone else, they under no circumstances could return to the first partner. They couldn't return to the first husband. To do so is called an abomination in Deuteronomy 24, 4. Perhaps this law was put in place to protect the sanctity of marriage by discouraging hasty divorce, because if you leave this person and marry somebody else, or they marry somebody else, you can never go back to the first partner. But making application to Judah now, God is taking the institution of marriage and he's making an application to his relationship with Israel, and in particular Judah at this point. Judah has played the harlot with many spiritual lovers. She hasn't been unfaithful with just one other person. She's been unfaithful with many spiritual lovers, all kinds of idolatry. And so, therefore, she definitely had no right to return to God. That's really the point here. She had no right to return to God. And yet, God's grace shines brightly. Where sin abounds, his grace abounds even more. Isn't that why we love our God? We love him being a God of grace. In spite of the gross level of Judah's unfaithfulness, Yahweh still says, return to me. It reminds you of, you know, we have so much of this in the Old Testament. Hosea, right? And his unfaithful wife, Gomer, appropriately named. I mean, she's just unfaithful time after time after time. And that's the picture. But yet, Yahweh still says, return to me. The invitation still stands. A key word in this whole section is return. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain, with men. Sexual connotation, laying with men. By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. The point here is Judah has been very aggressive in her lustful, idolatrous ways. Instead of saying, where have you done this? God, in effect, says, where have you not done this? Where have you not lain with men? They have done this far and wide. They had done this all over the place, all over the land was idolatry. They are compared to Arabian nomads who were known for aggressively ambushing, traveling caravans in the wilderness. Thus, God charges that they have been aggressively polluting the land with harlotries and wickedness. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead, for you refuse to be ashamed. As a matter of discipline, God says, okay, you want to run after other lovers, I won't send rain. This is another scripture that reminds us that God himself controls the weather. He's in charge of the rain department. And yet God's people still refuse to be ashamed. They continued on brazenly in their idolatry, just like a harlot is open and bold about her ways, as seen in the very garb that she wears. They had no shame. Verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. When they were hurting, you know, say it doesn't rain for a while and they'd be hurting, Judah falsely cried out to God as if he were the father and guide of the nation from their youth. They would appeal to him on that basis. And they tried to comfort themselves, as it were, with rhetorical questions suggesting that God's anger would soon pass. Yet these were mere hypocritical words, as we go on in the context here, not reflective of true repentance. They spoke one way to God while at the same time doing all the evil they wanted to do. Verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. This verse here suggests that these things took place in the days of King Josiah. He too was a young man, Josiah was. He was a young man, Jeremiah was a young prophet, and Josiah was a good young king. And he tried to implement reform, which the people only gave lip service to. Another key word in this section is the word backsliding. The word backsliding, you know, we sometimes talk about backsliding. Backsliding is not really a New Testament word, per se. Sometimes, you know, we can make an application, but backsliding does not simply mean to passively slip backwards. In Hosea 4:16, it says that Israel is like a stubborn calf. If you have ever loaded cattle, like I have, being an old farm boy, old now, not when I was on the farm, but if you've ever loaded cattle, you know that sometimes a cow will plant its feet and push back when you're wanting them to go forward. And so what do you do then? Well, hopefully you have a buzzer, right? It's a great incentive to go forward. Backsliding denotes planting your feet in rebellion to God. It's not a passive thing. It's a very active rebellion that refuses to go forward God's way. That's backsliding. Backsliding. In the mountains is where idolatrous meeting places were found. Note, she has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree. This is the areas where they would meet for their idolatrous practices, playing the spiritual harlot there. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. Note this. Talk about a God of grace. After she had done all of these things, God says, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Even after all this unfaithfulness, God still called out to Israel to return to him. But alas, she did not. And then God says her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Treacherous means being a traitor, a hurtful traitor who is unfaithful. That's treacherous. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. It was because of Israel's backsliding adultery, which is to say, idolatry. Idolatry is really seen by God as spiritual adultery, as he sees himself in a marriage relationship with Israel. It was because of Israel's adultery slash idolatry that God gave a certificate of divorce and sent her away, which is to say, into exile. It's kind of a picture of divorce. When God is in relationship with Israel, they are blessed in the land. And God, Israel's relationship with God and Israel's relationship with the land kind of bound together. The Assyrian captivity here is spoken of as a divorce, since Israel was now separated from the favor of God, being put out of the land. And this happened in 722 BC. Well, Judah saw exactly what had happened. Yet being treacherous, refused to learn from Israel's punishment, and went right ahead and played the harlot also. Note it says, Judah did not fear. They had no fear of God, even though they saw this judgment of Israel take place right in front of them. You know, that's being pretty hard. I mean, when you can see clear judgment that was prophesied, and you see it happen, and you say, oh, well, I'm not scared. Doesn't matter. We're going to continue on in our sin. It doesn't matter. Kind of reminds me of our day when we have these leaders who claim to be Christian who say, oh, it doesn't matter. Gay rights, we're all the Bible. These people claim to believe the Bible. A lot of our political leaders, they claim in name to be Christian. You think you can do that and not have serious consequences? That's pretty hard when there's no fear of God. It is sad when people come to the place of being so calloused that they're no longer moved by a fear of God. One of the descriptions of hardened depravity in Romans 3:18 is when it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is folly not to fear God. Only fools do not fear God. Fear in the sense of a reverential respect that is reflected in your life. Verse 9, so it came to pass through her, note this word, casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. When people no longer properly fear God, sin becomes casual. Kind of like, you know, we just openly accept it. No big deal. They treat sin lightly. The people of Judah had become like that, so hard that they treated idolatry in a frivolous manner, making love, as it were, with stones and trees. You have pretty much reached the bottom of the barrel when you go from the living God to worshiping a dead stone. That is beyond pathetic. Verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. There was a turning, but it was a pretend turning, a pretend repentance. In spite of all the disciplinary action, as seen in the example of Israel, Judah did not return to God with her whole heart, only in pretense. Yes, oh yes, they put on an outward show to some degree, but their heart was not with God. These are pretenders. The heart denotes the place of commitment. God was looking for a wholehearted commitment involving an act of the will. Ezekiel talks about this too, where the people were pretenders. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouths they show much love. Bless God. We love God. Bless God. Praise the Lord. With their mouth, they show much love. But their hearts pursue their own gain. It's all about a self-agenda. God is not into pretenders. How silly that people think they can play these kind of games and somehow fool God. It's a very low view of God. but such is human depravity. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. I mean, Israel was bad and was taken into captivity. In effect, God says, okay, I'm going to give you a bill of divorce, although there's you know, still going to be a reconciliation as we go along, as we know at the end of the story. But as bad as Israel was, Judah was worse. Number one, because she learned nothing from Israel's example. I mean, knowledge equals responsibility. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. They should have known better. They saw the example of Israel. Number two, she committed the same sins only with deceptive hypocrisy. She kind of pretended, oh yeah, we're with God. At the same time, committing flagrant idolatry. Judah brazenly continued on with the adultery / idolatry with no fear of God in spite of the obvious consequences that came to Israel. Note this word treacherous. In the text, treacherous sister Judah saw. Treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Treacherous sister Judah has not turned. Israel more righteous than treacherous Judah. Treacherous, traitorous disloyalty. I mean, the thing that defined Judah at this point is treacherous. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Again, what a gracious and merciful God. In spite of everything, God says, you can still get right with me. The term return literally means to turn around. It is the term that signifies repentance. And even now, God was still calling Israel to repentance. He is a merciful God and does not want them to continue on experiencing his anger. But he does demand that they turn around. There must be a turning to him. And such turning starts with admitting your sin. Note, verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. That's all I'm asking. Just admit it. They were up to this point saying, oh, we're okay. No, we're not guilty. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. And have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. All God is asking is that they acknowledge their iniquity. Iniquity is moral perverseness and crookedness. And in particular here, it refers to idolatry. All God is asking is that they admit it. Admit your unfaithfulness and return. This kind of repentance would cause God to remove his anger and restore them to the position of blessing. You know the nature of repentance. When David repented, he said this in Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's a great description of a spirit of true repentance. Truth in the inward parts. It means to come clean with God regarding our sin. We are honest to God concerning our sin. We acknowledge our sin. In fact, in the parallel passage in Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. This is repentance. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. That's the spirit of true repentance. That's what God's looking for here. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God still desires deeply to restore these people, if only they would repent. And seemingly, if even only a remnant, one from a city, two from a family, would respond. He desires to restore them to Zion, which is to say Jerusalem, the place of worship. Note that acknowledging sin in verse 13 and turning to God in verse 14 go together. You really can't have one without the other. We see the same spirit of things in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says the Thessalonians turn to God from idols. Well, that brings us to verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18 look forward to the time when Israel will be repentant and therefore will be restored. These verses are like when you have a cloudy day, you know, a cloudy, dreary, gloomy day, and all of a sudden the clouds part. And there's a little bit of sunshine that shines through to brighten the day. Wow, isn't that a glorious experience? Just kind of going all of a sudden, whoa, the sun is shining. That's a wonderful experience. That's what verses 15 and 18 are. We are in a whole long section of gloom and doom and dreariness, judgment. And in the middle here, you have this wonderful glimmer of glory for Israel in the future. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, conditioned on them returning. Condition on repentance. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know what? People need shepherding. Shepherds is a major theme in the book of Jeremiah. And God says, you know what? You get right with me and I'll give you good shepherds. I'll give you good leaders. They need leaders who will watch over, guide, and care for them. And so go the leaders, so go the people. Part of God's judgment was to allow the people to have bad leaders. The northern kingdom. You know Israel that went into Assyria? How many good kings were there in the northern kingdom? Zero. That's right. Not a single one. And that was disastrous for the northern kingdom. What God's people need is those who will shepherd according to God's heart. Note that. I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Oh, God, help me to be that kind of an under-shepherd. Help us as elders to be that kind of an under-shepherds. What God's people need is people who will shepherd according to his own heart, not according to their own sinful agenda. They feed God's people his word, resulting in spiritual knowledge and understanding. And again, the importance of shepherds is a recurring theme in Jeremiah. We see it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 10, chapter 23, chapter 50. We see it in the New Testament. Just a couple of references here by way of application. Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That's what elders do. That's a summary statement, which he purchased with his own blood. Just a reminder, it's not our church. People say, how's your church doing? Haven't you heard? I don't have a church. But I am an under-shepherd in one. I understand the spirit of which it's said, but to shepherd the church of God, that's what elders do. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That's what elders do. I mean, it's the highest responsibility in the church. You can't have you really don't want to be an elder unless you're deadly serious about the position. I mean, I can't imagine what it will be like to give an account to be in my position. I would not want to be here unless God put me here, which I believe he did, as we find in Acts chapter 28. Terribly, terribly serious. Blood-bought people, blood-bought church. Wow, awesome. God says, you return, and I will give you good shepherds. They will feed you. So you can understand properly. Verse 16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. The phrase in those days here in verse 16 is an eschatological phrase. Eschatology refers to future things. That often introduces prophecy about last day's future events. In view here is a prophetic interjection about the coming kingdom in which Christ will rule on the earth. You see, when it talks about in the middle of this verse that the time is coming in those days, in the future prophetic times related to the coming kingdom ultimately, it says there that they will say no more in those days, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament. And in effect, it was considered to be God's throne on earth. Compare 2 Kings 19, 15. By the way, where is the Ark of the Covenant today? Where is it? That's a great question, isn't it? We don't know where it's at. It went missing at the time of the Babylonian captivity when the first temple was destroyed and hasn't been found since. Oh, I know some people claim they've seen it somewhere way under the Temple Mount there. Okay, be careful with that. it really hasn't been seen, hasn't been recovered for sure since that time. However, in this future day, it says, it will no longer be central or even involved in Israel's worship, because the Lord himself will then be present in Jerusalem. Note verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant. Now a parallel is going to be the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be the throne of the Lord. They considered the Ark God's throne in the Old Testament. He says, the day is coming, forget the Ark. That's not going to be the issue. Now Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So in those days, in this future day, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. No need of the Ark of the Covenant, because the Lord's throne will now personally be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the Lord's throne. And the Lord himself will sit on that throne. Note the name Yahweh used here in reference to the throne, signifying again that Jesus is himself Yahweh, because it will be King Jesus who sits on that throne. And notice it says, in those days the nations of the world will assemble to Jerusalem. It will be the most important place in the world. It will be the worship center of the world. And no more shall people follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Only true worship of the one true God will be allowed. What a change that will be. This will be the time of the kingdom, which has been so longed for by God's saints through the ages. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. In those days, the rift that has been between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah since 931 BC will finally be healed. The nation of Israel will be completely united. They will come back to the homeland in unison from the north, which is the direction that Israel's enemies typically came from. And they will come home to the land that God promised to the patriarchs and their descendants, namely the Jews. Verse 19, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Verse 19 is like God is interacting with himself over the situation of Israel. Irving Jensen summarizes really the sense of what we have in verse 19. God asks, in effect, how shall I give you this wonderful heritage, seeing that you have rejected me? God answers his own question. I can do it if you will call me my father and not turn away from me. Again, the condition is repentance, returning to him, getting right with him. God desires, he states his desire to bless and restore, and at the same time states the condition that is necessary to make it happen. Israel must repent. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Here's the problem stated once again. In a word, it was Israel's unfaithfulness. She was like a wife who treacherously departs from her husband. Only repentance can bring about restoration when that happens. Verses 21 through 25 are descriptive of the nature of true repentance. And they are descriptive of what it really means to turn to God in such a way that he will restore. This is not some shallow, easy believism. This involves a radical change of heart that is broken before God. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Suddenly weeping is heard from the desolate heights, which, by the way, is the place associated with idolatry, starting back in verse 2. Compare verse 6. Envisioned here is a future time when Israel will be broken over their sin because of how they have perverted their way and forgotten the Lord their God. This is what repentance and returning to God looks like. Verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. It is on the condition of returning that God will heal Israel spiritually. Note the emphasis on human responsibility here. Now, some think that God must heal, and then they will return. But here God puts the onus on them saying, you return and then I will heal your backslidings. This is the same spirit of Zechariah 1:3. You know, Zechariah starts out his book in Zechariah 1:3 where God says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. God says, you return to me and I'll return to you. That's what he says here. Return, backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. So God demands a response of repentance. That's what he's been waiting for. Thousands of years, God has been waiting and waiting and waiting for them to return. Here Israel is portrayed as confessing the Lord as their God. They come to him recognizing him as their God. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Verse 23. In other words, they are recognizing him as their supreme authority, as their God. They're no longer looking to some stone. Verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. In true repentance, Israel will now admit the vanity of idolatry. Israel will acknowledge that these false gods were useless and empty. They were helpless to deliver or help them. In faith, they will now acknowledge that salvation is found only in the Lord God of Israel. So note the spirit of true repentance that's coming through in the text. Personally acknowledges sin and guilt. Turns to God, acknowledges the Lord as God, acknowledges that salvation is found only in the God of Israel. We're talking about a radical change of mind that we commonly call repentance. Verse 24, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. In true repentance, Israel will here acknowledge their shame of idolatry and how it has cost them through the years. Just as was predicted in the curses section of the law as found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Jeremiah, by the way, used the language of shame more than any other prophet. I mean, throughout the book, an emphasis on shame, the shame of idolatry. Finally, Israel will come to see the vanity of such shame. They will see that the curses prophesied for rebellion were literally fulfilled, and it was not worth it. In fact, the time is coming when the entire world will see the horrendous suffering the Jews went through was because of their own sin. It wasn't because of any deficiency on God's part. Rather, it was because of their own sin. Remember that verse in Ezekiel chapter 39? The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them and I gave them into the hand of their enemies and they fell by the sword. That's the only reason Israel goes through the terrible time she's going through. And been going through during the times of the Gentiles for many, many, many years, thousands of years. Verse 25, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. In their brokenness, Israel will finally admit their shame and reproach, which they have brought upon themselves because of their sin. This really is full confession. This is full admission. This is finally the heartfelt confession which was missing in Jeremiah's day. This is the future repentance depicted in Zechariah chapter 12 that will usher in cleansing and restoration. This denotes a wholehearted turning to God, the results in restoration. We read about it just a little bit later in the book. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And of course, here the emphasis is God will give them a heart to know him. That I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for half-heartedness. He's not looking for pretenders. The story is told about a man who would regularly pray publicly in church. And he would get up and he would pray passionately, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my heart. He'd do this all the time. Finally, one old saint couldn't take it anymore, and immediately on the heels of one of those prayers, he got up and prayed his own prayer, and he said, Lord, please kill the spider. You know what? Jeremiah is saying, kill the spider. He called them to true repentance, to true brokenness. Judgment did not have to be the final word. God is willing to forgive, but he does demand repentance. Jeremiah did not see it in his day. But he did prophesy of a future day when it will come to pass in Israel. There is a day coming when the new covenant will come to pass. There will be a restoration of Israel. I mean, I don't know if you have a harder people on the face of the planet today than secular Jews. I mean, they are one hardcore people. And you might think you're a friend of Israel, and you meet some of these hardcore Jews, and you might walk away and say, why am I a friend of Israel? They are so nasty. And they can be nasty. It's a testament to the grace of God and the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of the Word of God that He is yet going to restore that hardcore people. I mean, just study that. We studied that tonight. Look at the hardness of these people, and yet God is such a gracious, still holding out the invitation. And still to this day, it's true, waiting and waiting and waiting for them to come to repentance. And finally, one day, they will come. We find this, I think I got one more slide to finish out, in the New Testament by way of application. We read these words, Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what he's calling on. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, given assurance of all of this to all by raising him from the dead. It commands all men everywhere to repent. Change your mind. Get right with God. And then Paul summarizes his entire ministry in Acts 20, saying, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what we're doing as well. Well, God help us to be faithful in preaching repentance and faith to everyone, just like Paul did. This is the response that God demands for reconciliation. Let's stand and have our closing hymn, and then I'll close in prayer.